For we meet in an hour of change and challenge, in a decade of hope and fear, in an age of both knowledge and ignorance. The greater our knowledge increases, the greater our ignorance unfolds. Despite the striking fact that most of the scientists that the world has ever known are alive and working today, the vast stretches of the unknown and the unanswered and the unfinished still far outstrip our collective comprehension. There is no strife, no prejudice, no national conflict in outer space as yet. Its hazards are hostile to us all. Its conquest deserves the best of all mankind. And its opportunity for peaceful cooperation may never come again. But why, some say, the moon? Why choose this as our goal? And they may well ask, why climb the highest mountain? Why, 35 years ago, fly the Atlantic? We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills. Because that challenge is one that we're willing to accept, one we are unwilling to postpone, and one we intend to win.
Good evening. Good evening, Crew 17. It is a joy to be with you. I see the Pottingers over there from New Song LA. Good to see you, Kai and Lauren. I am so delighted to be with you. I've come to love this movement, to love the people of Crew. I first was impacted by Crew as a child, by this little gold booklet that I saw called The Four Spiritual Laws. Anybody ever run into one of those? I remember seeing cars driving by with just mysterious bumper stickers that said things like, I found it. Well, what is that? What you found? I became acquainted with Crew through the evangelistic efforts of this organization that date back decades, and they impacted my life originally from a distance, and then gradually as I became more and more acquainted with the movement, I was fascinated by something that God did in Los Angeles with a man in seminary in the early 1950s. When Bill Bright got this vision of reaching the world for Christ, he was an innovative man, and the things that he took on and the methods that he created were brilliant and timely. And I look at all that has been accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ by working through someone and through many people who were yielded to the Spirit of God and willing to pay the price. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the cost of partnership, the cost of partnership. Because as we talk about being with God and being with one another, as we talk about partnering for the sake of the gospel, we are not living in the 1950s. We are not living in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, all of which had great music. We are living in a completely different world. And I played that clip of the speech of John F. Kennedy talking about why the United States would dare to go to the moon and why he as a president would dare to declare that we are going to the moon. I played that because we need to be reminded of the great challenges that previous generations have taken on. We need to be reminded of the process that they went through when they took on those challenges and the cost and the reward of taking it on. We celebrate people who were effective, but over time, what tends to happen with movements, especially radical innovative movements, is they become stagnant and they lose their innovative edge. And more importantly, they lose the willingness to risk. They lose the willingness to pay the price to take on the challenges of their generation. And so tonight I want to talk to you about the cost of partnership because I've had the privilege of getting to know the leaders of Crew. It's kind of an extraordinary opportunity that the Lord afforded. but I've gotten a chance to work with the U.S. leadership team over the last couple of years and getting to know the hearts of men and women who love Jesus with a passion, who have a desire to see the entire world reach with the gospel, and who are reaching out desperately to find out what is God's instruction on how to get it done. And the reason why we are looking for God's instruction in this season is because we recognize that we live in a different country than the previous generation and the generation before that. And when we look down the road at what is coming, we recognize that the country will be yet another one in the decades to come. For the first time in U.S. history, come 2042, thereabouts, there will be no ethnic majority in the United States. I remember asking the question of the U.S. leadership team, when you talk about CREW becoming a diverse organization, what do you mean by that? You know, technically, you could say that an organization is diverse when it crosses the threshold of 20% minority. I think that's a pretty weak definition, though. And just to encourage you, your leaders think that's weak as well. And so what they began to do is throw out numbers of what if we were 40%, or what if we were this, and numbers came out, and one person actually said, well, what if we were 100% minority? And it sounds kind of shocking initially, but the explanation made a whole lot of sense. Well, if there is no ethnic majority, then everyone is a minority, right? That would not be a radical goal to take on if you look at the country that we're living in and the demographic shifts that are taking place. And it's making a lot of people nervous. And some people are saying, well, we don't have to worry about it because we're shutting down the border and we're going to build a wall and we're going to keep all those people out. Well, I hate to burst your bubble. Even if that were going to happen, that would not stop the trend that is taking place in the United States. So you could shut down immigration completely, legal and illegal, shut the whole thing down, and the United States would still be transformed into a nation without a majority by 2042 because it is being driven by birth rates, not by immigration. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is God doing it? Why is God doing it? You know, when you look back at history, God had a purpose and a plan. And he changed his methods often, but his mission never changed. From the creation, God's desire is a people who love him, who worship him, who are zealous to do good deeds. And we rebelled against him in sin all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And we rebelled again, and he had to cause the flood. And we rebelled again at the Tower of Babel. And he came and looked down, and at that point, God actually became impressed with us. We see in Genesis chapter 11, God comes down and he sees this Tower of Babel and he says, you know, if together they can do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. Rebelling against God, but united, God says, if together they can do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, human potential is absolutely unlimited according to God. Note, God said that about us while we were rebellious sinners. God said, nothing is impossible if human beings are united. Now, of course, his solution to that was he said, so I'm going to go down there and separate them so that they won't, in their unity, destroy themselves in sin. And God separated us into different languages, and those languages spread out all over the world and form different cultures. And we are told in Acts chapter 17 that the reason why God did that was so that men and women would seek him, so that they would be able to find him. God created all these cultures so that he could embed messages about himself in every culture and give people an opportunity to learn about this multifaceted, infinite God from different perspectives in different languages. And wherever sin would break out and become a disease that is taking hold on a culture and a society, God could quarantine that group and he would not have to destroy the entire world again. That act of separating us was the first of three linguistic miracles in the Bible. The second one, of course, was when Balaam's donkey talked, but we won't talk about that tonight. The third one is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, God reverses the miracle that he performed at the Tower of Babel. God gives the newly formed church the ability to speak all the languages of the surrounded world. And the message that God is clearly saying as he does that is, now I want you to come together. Now in Jesus Christ, I want the world to unite and I want my church to make it happen. And he says, the world does not need to learn the language of the church. The church must learn the languages of the world, and I will supernaturally equip you to do it so that nothing will be impossible for you. What would you do? What would you do if nothing was impossible for you? What goal would you take on? Do you know how ridiculous it was for John F. Kennedy to say that we were going to the moon? He didn't know how we were going to get there. There were no engineers who had figured that out. People weren't walking around with powerful pocket computers on their phones in their pockets. In fact, every one of us has a phone that's more powerful than the computer that they ultimately used to get a rocket to the moon. But they made a decision first, and they figured out the how later. So the question is, if you could accomplish anything, what would you take on? And the second question is this, what would you be willing to pay? It was expensive to get to the moon. It was expensive to assemble the best engineers that the country had to offer. It caused creativity. It required a lot of tension and sacrifice. And it was a bold statement. One of the jobs that I do, I'm an executive coach, and I work with leaders, helping them to perform better, to reach peak performance in whatever they're taking on. And one of the things I've learned about neuroscience of coaching is that the brain is wired a certain way by this infinite God who created us. The brain is wired to hate indecision and to love a challenge. When you waver, when you vacillate between whether you're going to do something or not, or when you're confused about how you might do it and therefore you're not committed to it, the brain releases all kinds of toxic chemicals. But when you make a decision, no matter how audacious it is, the brain releases those chemicals that cause the creativity of the brain to engage, and your mind will try to figure out a way to do what you said you were going to do. I believe that this is part of what God is saying about us when he declares that united, nothing is impossible for us. And if a united, rebellious humanity has infinite potential, how much more are those who are filled with the Spirit of God? But our vision is too limited. Our understanding of God's kingdom is often too small. And so, when Jesus had risen from the dead in Acts chapter 1, as he's talking to his disciples said to him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And after all that Jesus had demonstrated and taught them, they were still looking back to the glory days of David and the glory days of Solomon. And are you going to restore the glory days? Are you going to bring back the good old days? Jesus, are you going to make it great again? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that my Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that outworking of that promise by Jesus was the giving of the languages by the power of the Spirit for this church that was multicultural on day one to reach all of the cultures of the world. I am so glad tonight that we celebrated the elders in our midst, the Native Americans that were with us tonight, reminding us that this world is filled with so many beautiful groups of people and different kinds of people, but reminding us also as we look around the room that this room is not as diverse as the church in the book of Acts, and this room is not as diverse as the church that we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 7 in the vision of John. And this is a limited expression of God's kingdom. And while it is beautiful, And it represents an amazing accomplishment to assemble this many people committed to the mission of Christ. We recognize that there are those who are missing here. In the introduction, there was a little bit, it was a little misleading. I did come back from a ship. I was speaking aboard a ship, and I did speak 8 times aboard this ship, but it was not a cruise ship. The ship was called the Logos Hope, and it is a ship of operation mobilization. And on that ship are 400 missionaries from over 60 countries. In fact, I think it was about 67 countries represented with just 400 people aboard this ship. It was one of the most amazing experiences I've ever had in my life. And at one moment, I asked everybody there, could you shout out the name of God in your own language? And the voices went up, and we heard all of these different names, and you couldn't make them out. So we went one after another as each person recited these names of God from their original languages, from their own history, where their stories of the Creator God had been completed by the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of the God they already knew. I was amazed to find missionaries from Papua New Guinea and from Haiti and from all over Africa and Asia and South America, and they are going and taking the gospel to different parts of the world and living in community, living with one another, with all of the discomfort that that brings. Which brings me to the text of scripture we're going to be looking at tonight. There's some requirements, there's some costs if we are going to reach the world for Christ. There's some costs if we are going to do this with one another. If we are going to partner in order to actually get it done, it starts to get expensive. And so we spent a lot of time in the U.S. leadership team talking about our motivation for doing this, making it very clear that we have a mandate from Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't make a suggestion. He gave an order. He gave a command. And because of that, no cost should be too high to get done what the King said to get done. Let me tell you some of the things that it's going to cost. Now that you have agreed by clapping. It's going to require radical recruitment. It's going to require radical recruitment. And what I mean by radical is different, strange, odd recruitment. In other words, you won't be able to find the people to get this done from your normal network of friends. You won't be people who you are already connected with. God is going to reach into some communities that you don't know, and He's going to bring people into leadership that you don't understand, and they're going to do things in ways that you can't figure out, and it's all ordained by God. Let me give you some examples of this in Scripture. You know, I love camping out in Acts chapter 6 because it shows how the church dealt with injustice at the very beginning. And we're not going to look at that text. I'm going to trust you guys are Bereans, Bible students, and if I misquote something, you'll fix it, right? So, Acts chapter 6, the church is growing. In fact, the church was experiencing enormous growth, and it says, while the numbers of the disciples were increasing, a complaint came from among the Hellenistic Jews that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so you've got people complaining, saying, our ethnic group, our cultural group is not being treated fairly. And what they decided to do in order to address that was a radical move from the top to assemble the entire church and to say, we're not going to take this on ourselves because we would neglect our responsibilities of prayer and the word of God. Instead, you choose from among yourselves some leaders who will take this on. And they have to have certain qualifications. They have to have a reputation for being filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Standards will not be lowered. And so the people began to search, and they came to a conclusion, and they chose 7 men. And every single one of those 7 men has a Grecian name, and one of them was not even Jewish by birth. He was a convert to Judaism. And they took over this responsibility from the people who were leading it before, and they were trusted to be fair to the people who had not been fair to them. And they were. And what did God do after this radical recruitment of the different kinds of leaders? It says that the church increased even more, and even some of the priests began to join the church. Another thing that surfaced is that these leaders who were originally recruited in order to hand out food, they weren't paying really close attention to their job description. And so they start going out into the street preaching, and Stephen becomes the main spokesperson for the church, just completely ignoring the org chart. He's out in the street preaching to the Sanhedrin and becomes the very first Christian martyr. Persecution breaks out against everyone. And as they are running another one of those seven, a guy named Philip, without any limitations on what the Holy Spirit is telling him to do, without asking for permission, decides to plant a church among the Samaritans, among the most hated people of the Jews. And as that church is growing, he calls up the leaders of the church, Peter and John, and says, you know, I don't know what you were thinking you were doing. I don't know what your written agenda was, but drop everything and come down here and support me. And the church becomes a community in which the tail wags the dog. And these fringe leaders begin to lead the entire movement. I want to jump ahead to after the conversion of the Apostle Paul, when he has kind of gone off by himself. He's left his terrorist ways, but the changes in the church cause him to even be a person who is sought out. Let's look at Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we read this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, I don't know which division of crew you're from. I know there's all kinds of different groups here, right? I don't know the location in which each of you work, but my question to you is, do you have a tendency to share the gospel with people who look, act, and sound a lot like you? Because that is what happened in the church when it began. People scattered to all kinds of places, but when they got to those different places, they looked for people who were like them, and they shared the gospel with those people. But I mentioned that there was some radical recruitment going on, and some people just do things a little different. Some people get downright strange with the way they do ministry. And so in verse 20, it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. By the way, which neighborhood in Israel is that? Cyprus and Cyrene. My Bible map people, we are nowhere near Israel at that point. These people are from somewhere totally different cultural and ethnic background, and they just don't know any better. And so we're told in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, that when they got to Antioch, coming on to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Greeks as well, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, Barnabas was not one of the apostles. He's not one of the central leaders of the church. But when they're trying to figure out who do we need to go and see what's going on in Antioch and this movement of people coming to Jesus from all these different cultures, they find this guy Barnabas. Do you know some people like Barnabas in your midst here? I'm going to tell you, I've run into some Barnabases among people at Crew. I've run into some people that can feel the needs of other people that are not like them. I've run into some people that have a heart for those who are oppressed, have a heart for those who are the outsider. I've run into some people who are natural encouragers, people who will sacrifice their resources in order to meet the needs of others around them. This room is filled with people like that. And Barnabas was that kind of a guy. And they said, Barnabas, you go, not one of the apostles, you go check it out. And when Barnabas gets there, he looks at what's going on, and he gets so excited because he sees the grace of God, but he recognizes it's time for even some more recruitment. We need to find someone even stranger than Barnabas. And so in verse 25, it says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It's very interesting where the name Christian comes from. There was no need to give this Jesus movement a name because it was just another sect of Judaism. And the surrounding people didn't really care too much which sect of Judaism you belong to. But when they start seeing a bunch of Greeks and a bunch of Africans and all kinds of people coming together and worshiping, then they have to figure out, what in the world is this? And they said, well, if you are a follower of Herod, we call you a Herodian. And if you're a follower of Caesar, we call you a Caesarean. And they keep saying there's another king named Jesus. This Jesus, they call him the Christ. Let's call them Christians. And the name stuck. And we've been using it ever since. But have you ever thought about the fact that that name came into existence because the community was multicultural? And because people could not figure it out, they invented a name to describe it. You don't even need the name Christian if you're not multicultural. The DNA of the church in Acts chapter 2 is multicultural. The recruitment of the church is to advance this cause of pushing ever into different cultures with the gospel. And it caused a lot of discomfort, and it caused a lot of confusion. I imagine those who had been handing out food to the widows were a little put off to suddenly find that someone else is taking over that responsibility, and that I wasn't even given the opportunity to get some training to make me better at it. I was just replaced. What is the Lord saying to us in 2017 about the mission that we have and the kind of recruitment that we are going to need to do? I was amazed, as I mentioned, being aboard this ship as we went into the port area in the Bahamas. They were actually on vacation, and they invited me there for their Sabbath week to preach to them. But they told me about what it was like going from port to port all over the coast of Africa and Asia and South America and Central America. And one of the things that was amazing is that people were able to share the gospel with other people who were like them. Even though they're coming from all over the world, there was somebody on that ship who could relate to the local culture, explain it to the other people on the ship, and people heard a variety of voices bringing the gospel to them, and that was one of the reasons why it was so effective. As this recruitment takes place, we are going to find that some financial issues come up. You start bringing on staff from a whole different background and staff from a variety of backgrounds, and you'll discover that people don't have access to the same funds that the original folks did. And so the second challenge, I would say, in addition to radical recruitment, looking for people who are different to move into leadership roles, is that there's going to need to be some flexible funding. There's going to really need to be some flexible funding. Let's say, in order to get the recruitment done, you just use the normal channels that you have for identifying leaders. And you have them come maybe through the campus lane, you know, and they kind of move up and they get leadership training and so forth, and they gradually become recognized, and they go to SLI, and then they eventually get into higher leadership, and they finally find themselves into that U.S. leadership team or leading some division or some region or something like that. How long do you think that'll take with your current demographics? If you move at the pace that you are moving at now, how long do you think it'll take to get it done? I'll give you an answer. I mean, I just start kind of running the math. I won't give you like the specific numbers, but how about this number that's really close to how long it would take? How about never? How about it won't happen? It's going to require very aggressive recruitment and bringing people in from the outside and trying to get them to understand what this organization is and what this movement is very, very quickly. I worked with a company that does manufacturing, and they were into making money, and they were growing from a $2.5 billion company to a $6 billion company over a period of 3 years. And they brought me and some colleagues in to help them onboard all of the employees that they would need in order to grow from $2.5 billion to $6 billion. And they had 11 different countries represented just in their senior leadership. And as we talked to them, I was really impressed with what they were willing to sacrifice in order to get it done. Are we willing to do the same? One of the things I find in the scriptures is that there is a lot of flexible funding going on. In Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, is one of my favorite passages. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, help me out with that pronunciation after the talk, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. What it's saying here is that Paul worked a full-time job, and he preached on the weekends. In the synagogue, he would go and preach on Saturdays. I looked at this years ago and I said, I want to be a tent maker missionary. I want to have a profession. I don't want to make my living from the gospel. I want to basically use other means to support myself while I spread the gospel. I wish I had just kept reading. Verse 5 tells us when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 34, we read, as Paul is talking to the church leaders, he says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Let me talk about several different methods of funding right there in just a couple of chapters of the book of Acts. One was Paul worked a secular job in order to fund himself. The next thing we find out is that his crew, they came to that region and they brought the funding so that he could work full-time in preaching and teaching while they funded him in ministry. And then he tells us in chapter 20 that there are times when he worked to bring in enough money to support the rest of the entire team so that they could all do ministry with his fundraising ability. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 9, Paul, in talking to the Corinthians, explains that in order to get the gospel to them in a way that they would understand and not to get them to misunderstand the nature of the gospel, he would not allow them to fund his ministry while he ministered to them, even though he said that is exactly what should normally happen. Check this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 8. He says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Do you see how nimble this guy is? Do you see how flexible he is? I mean, if I were to describe the funding method of the Apostle Paul as he is seeking to raise support for the ministry, I would put it like this: by any means necessary. By any means necessary. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayers with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now, the Apostle Paul says, what does he mean by partnership in the gospel? We see it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Philippians 4, 15, the Apostle Paul says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Yet another way that Paul funded the ministry was that he would raise money in one church for him to go and preach the gospel in another church. Paul was flexible when it came to funding. And then finally, I want to share a verse with you from Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, shows yet another funding method that the Apostle Paul used. Titus chapter 3, 13 through 14, he says to Titus, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. What is the apostle saying? He says, Titus, I'm sending you a message that there are some people who are going to come there who need support. You don't know them, Titus, but you know me. And so what I'm saying to you is, when Zenas shows up, you fund him. And when Apollos shows up, you fund him. Let me talk about a heresy that I hear every once in a while in crew. Just every once in a while. Have you ever heard somebody use the term, my donors? The Apostle Paul wrote, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as though you did not? Whether it is your ability to get out and talk to people and to get them to sign on the dotted line, or whether it is the network that you have because of your parents' deep pockets, or whether it is the cultural bias toward giving toward missions at your local church, everything you have been given. There is such a disparity in our country between people of various ethnic backgrounds, and we talk a lot about the need to change our approaches in order to bring on ethnic minorities, but I'm going to leave you with one last idea. When it comes to this radical recruitment and radical funding methods, it is not just to solve the minority issue. It is not just to get ethnic minorities to the field. And while it is necessary to come up with experimental methods of doing it, you cannot solve a permanent problem with temporary solutions. Here's the nature of the problem. There is an alignment issue at Crew. As fantastic as God's work is in our midst, there is an alignment issue, and it looks like this. Some people are amazing at winning people to Jesus and making disciples. The fact of the matter is, some of you are better than others. Would you be honest about that? How many of you know there's some folks out here, they just, when it comes to sharing the gospel, making disciples, they're just better than other people. Are you gonna admit that to me, right? That's true, right? How many of you would also admit that some people are just better at raising money? And maybe it's innate abilities, but sometimes it's also these networks and the deep pockets and the cultural issues that make it easier for them. But some people are actually really good at that. How many of you recognize that? All right, let's see if you can recognize the third thing. How many of you know that some of the people who are really good at fundraising are not so good at making disciples? Anybody see that? We have been talking a lot about the problem of people who are gifted and called and anointed by God not being able to come on staff with Crew because our frozen methods of raising money are not flexible enough to get them to the field. And that is a problem, okay? But there's another problem. There's another problem that we don't talk about that may actually be part of the solution to the first problem. We got some people that, when we really get honest, they're not really getting it done when it comes to making disciples. But guess what? They bring in so much in support that we're not about to fire them. You know, I wondered whether I was going to give the don't invite me back speech. It sounds like it. Here's what I'm suggesting. Declare, as John F. Kennedy did, that we are going to fix the recruiting issue and we are going to fix the funding issue by any means necessary, because it's hard and because God wants us to do the impossible so that the kingdom of God may flourish. And you will not lack for creative solutions. Amen.